Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the first 25 verses of Mark chapter 11. It's kind of a long passage, so we're going to read it in little short bits as we go along. It includes what has come to be called, in colloquial terms, we refer to this as the triumphal entry. If you remember, in certain parts of the church, this passage would normally be read on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, but it's just the next passage in our series in the Gospel of Mark, so here we are. So today we're going to be looking at this so-called triumphal entry as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, as well as some of the events that immediately follow his triumphal entry. And we're going to find that this triumphal entry is actually quite anticlimactic. Jesus does seem to be intentional about how he enters Jerusalem, and there is quite a bit of spontaneous fanfare on the part of the people, but it's all very short-lived. In fact, after Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowds disperse. It seems as though it's just Jesus and his disciples. They make their way to the temple, kind of look around, and then they leave. And they get out of Dodge. They get out of Jerusalem. And they, like, before the day is even over. It's pretty anticlimactic if you think about it. But let's look at our text. As you may recall, so it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Mark. We had a guest preacher last week. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples had left the city of Jericho, where he had healed a man, a blind man, at the city gate. They've made the 18-mile journey now from Jericho to Jerusalem. And look, let's see what happens. Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the field. Hey, let's just pause right there for a second, because I mentioned how Jesus was intentional, right, of how he wanted to enter the city of Jerusalem. That becomes obvious as you read this passage, and you see that he actually probably made some pre-arrangements with the owners of this colt for this purpose. In fact, we're specifically told that Jesus sends his disciples to find a colt on which no one has ever sat. Now, I don't know about you, but if it was me, I would want a broken-in colt that was well-worn, that was not going to buck me off, because I don't know how to ride a colt. But the point here is actually that this animal was to be used for a special purpose. Thus, it could not have been put to ordinary use. This was a sanctified animal. It was set apart, devoted for this sacred purpose of carrying the Messiah into the city of Jerusalem. And the people who are accompanying Jesus, right, and they witness Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, they may not know the special purpose of this animal, but they certainly recognize that something unusual is going on. You see what they do? They spread out their coats and they spread leafy branches along Jesus' path. This is a salute that is usually reserved for royalty. You don't do this just for anybody. This is for royalty as they enter into the city. But then they break into this spontaneous praise, and it's unclear actually if they understand the full meaning of what they're saying. More likely people are kind of caught up in the moment, right? And it's swept away. But look at what they shout. Look at verse 9. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now this was probably antiphonally sung, right? They would chant it back and forth to one another. And the words attributed to Jesus' entry here as marking the coming of the kingdom of David. And this harkens back to the words of Nathan. I don't know if you remember in 2 Samuel 7. God spoke to King David through the prophet Nathan, and he said this, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so there's a lot of fanfare an emotional upheaval of these crowds when Jesus enters Jerusalem. But it's also kind of anticlimactic. Look what happens next in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So Jesus, and presumably the 12 disciples, right, and some of the crowds of followers, they make this, Jesus and his 12 disciples and some people who are traveling with them make this 18-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. For the last leg of this journey, Jesus rides into the city on a special colt. People are shouting, they're singing, they're reciting psalms, they're throwing down their coats and leafy branches in the road. Look, it's King, the son of King David coming into Jerusalem. They're all excited about the coming of King David, the salvation of the Lord. But then Jesus goes to the temple. He looks around at everything. And then he and the 12 disciples leave the city and go back to Bethany before it gets too late. Do you see the tension here in this story? It's paradoxical if you think about it. And that's the point, isn't it? There's a paradox here compared to Jesus' triumphal entry and what he does in the city. One theologian puts it this way. He says, under other circumstances, when thousands marshaled in the desert would march to Jerusalem to set him on David's throne, Christ refused. Jesus did not come to use or command the sword. He comes meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is possible only as his ministry comes to the cross. So if this story feels anticlimactic, or like there's some sort of strange tension, there's a strange tension in the plot line as Mark is telling this story, it's intentional. You see, as the Son of God, the Messiah, the heir of the throne of David, Jesus rides into Jerusalem amidst these shouts of acclamation and of the people, but he doesn't intend to violently overthrow the government, as perhaps they think he will. He intends, actually, to ascend to the throne of God in heaven through his own death on the cross and his resurrection. It's a bit of a paradox if you think about it. Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a conquering king in weakness and humility. The conquering king arriving in weakness and humility. And this paradox of exuberant praise as Jesus begins this final leg of his journey into Jerusalem, right, and then to the cross, this obvious tension between kind of jubilation and solemnity is one of the reasons why I've entitled this first point, these first 11 verses of this passage, Pomp and Reconnaissance. Okay? It's a little spoof on the pomp and circumstance. It's pomp and reconnaissance. You see, the people treat Jesus like the conquering king. There's all this pomp as he's traveling in. At the same time, he's coming into Jerusalem to conduct a reconnaissance mission. You see how in verse 11 it tells us that Jesus looked around at everything in the temple and then left for Bethany. Why would he do that? He's not a tourist. He's not checking out the sites of the temple. He's been there time and time again. If you remember, he was lost there as a child. Right? He wasn't lost, but his parents lost him, right? He's probably returned at least 3 times a year to Jerusalem for the festivals to be there at the temple. He's pretty familiar with the layout of what's going on there. So why was he going in there to look around the temple? Well, the answer comes at what happens next. In the next section, we're going to look at in a moment, verses 12 through 20, we have the description how Jesus curses a fig tree that's not bearing any fruit. Right? So you see, the next day as they're passing the same way, Peter and his disciples, they see a fig tree that Jesus had cursed and withered from the roots up, and Jesus destroys this fig tree because it's not bearing any fruit. Now, the cursing of the fig tree, because it isn't bearing any fruit, may at first glance seem kind of random and pointless. Well, why, you know, just cleaning up the creation here, right? Taking care of fruitless fig trees, you know, it's like a weed. But actually, Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is both a prophetic sign and an illustration about prayer. And that's the main thing we're going to see this morning. It's really the focus here isn't on the triumphal entry. It's upon this prophetic sign of the fig tree and how this fig tree also functions as an illustration for prayer. So first let's consider how this fig tree is a prophetic sign of judgment. You see, it's a prophetic sign of judgment against the people of God because in between, Jesus is cursing the fig tree and the disciples noticing that it's withered and died. Something very interesting happens. Some people refer to this as the Mark sandwich or the Mark hamburger, right? So you have these two things related. The fig tree is cursed by Jesus, and on the other side, the fig tree is seen to be dead. And now it's withered up. And in between, what does Jesus do? He cleanses the temple. You see what happened? When he went into the temple and looked around, it was a surprise inspection by the Son of God, who was looking to see if they were actually doing what they were supposed to be doing in the temple, and using it for what God had intended. So, let's look at how this the cursing of the fig tree functions as a prophetic sign of judgment. Okay, look at what happens in verse 12, beginning in verse 12. Mark 11, verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Now, some people have, if you read certain commentaries, have speculated that Jesus was surprised to find a fig tree that was not bearing any fruit. But I mean, think about it. Jesus is the Lord of creation, right? And not only that, he's a man who probably understands that it's not the season for figs. So there's something more going on here. This is actually Jesus creating a prophetic sign in order to teach something. He's creating a prophetic sign. And maybe we shouldn't say he's creating a prophetic sign. He's actually using a prophetic sign and prophetic imagery from the Old Testament that everybody there would have understood. It's sort of lost it, some of us, because we're not familiar with Old Testament prophets. But here's what's going on. In Micah chapter 7, the total corruption of God's people is portrayed in this image of a fruit picker who goes out into the vineyard but can't find any grapes and he can't find even one fig. It's referring to the corruption of God's people. Also in Jeremiah chapter 8, God is judging the whole nation of Israel because of the false priests and the scribes. God says this in Jeremiah 8:13. "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away." So you see what Jesus is doing by cursing this fig tree and then seeing it withered up and dying from the root up. Jesus is drawing on this Old Testament prophetic imagery to give a sign and an illustration of what he's doing in the temple when he goes into Jerusalem. As God's anointed one, Jesus is bringing judgment, and God's judgment always begins in God's house, among his people. So what is this judgment? I mean, these are pretty strong words, right, that Jesus takes, and pretty strong actions. He overturns these tables. He's not allowing anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. So what's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Well, there are several clues from our text where we find out what's actually going on here. First of all, we need to recognize that Jesus is purging the court of the Gentiles. Strictly speaking, it's not actually part of the temple itself. It's part of the temple complex. It's kind of like, maybe think about it this way. If you go, especially nowadays, when you go to the courthouse and there's like metal detectors, right? When you walk into the foyer. And so you're kind of in the courthouse, but you're not actually in the courthouse until you pass through those metal detectors, right? And then you're in. So this is kind of like Jesus cleaning that place outside of the metal detectors, right? So it's the court of the Gentiles. He hasn't actually been in the official temple yet, but it's kind of out there in the court. And the people who were set up in the court of Gentiles, they're these buyers and sellers and money changers and those who are selling doves. They're actually providing a necessary service for worshipers who have traveled to Jerusalem, right, on this pilgrimage. Right? In order to pay the temple tax, you had to exchange your money. You might not have had the same kind of money from where you're coming from, so you have to exchange it. Or if you want to make a sacrifice, as is prescribed in the scriptures, right? You might not be carrying it with you, so you have to buy it there once you get to Jerusalem. And so there's an actual real purpose that they're having. These merchants were most likely cheating people, so that's not good, right? But the main problem is their location. That's the main problem, is their location. They had set up this marketplace in the one place where the Gentiles could come and worship God in the temple. That's why Jesus quotes Isaiah 56:7 when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all the nations." Not for all of Israel, for all the nations. Yes, it's supposed to be for Israel. But he's talking about the Gentiles. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, for all the Gentiles." You see, what these buyers and these money changers and these sellers had done was essentially cut off the Gentiles from the temple to worship the one true God. They had cut off God's evangelistic purpose for the temple by turning it into a robber's den where worship was impossible, where people could not pray. You see, this was the one place where the nations could come into the temple and pray to the God of Israel. But it had become cluttered and abused through the development of this market, such that actually the righteous Gentiles, the God-fearers, who might have been actually seeking the Lord, were cut off. So Jesus cleans house. He's cleaning out the house of prayer and restoring the court of the Gentiles to its original purpose, which was to call all the nations to himself. Just as the fig tree had borne no fruit, the people of God had become callous and spiritually barren and fruitless. They had become presumptuous in their own relationship with God. They found security in the fact that they had a temple, but they had forgotten that the true purpose of the temple, to call all the nations, to call the Gentiles, the peoples of the earth, was to bring them to worship the one true God. And just as Jesus came to the fig tree because he was physically hungry, Gentiles were coming to the temple in Jerusalem because they were spiritually hungry. And just as Jesus had found no fruit on the fig tree, the spiritually hungry had come to the temple and found no place to pray. Therefore, just as Jesus cursed the fig tree, he brings judgment on the temple, which had been desecrated by these money changers and these sellers and buyers. Now, it would be easy for us to just, you know, well, that's an interesting thing that happened in redemptive history, and not ask the hard question. But we need to ask this hard question: what is the purpose and focus of the church? What is the purpose and focus of our church? Are we like Bradford pears? And let me explain that. Some of you are looking like, what do you mean? I never had seen a Bradford pear until we moved to Georgia. And the church that where we served, the PCA church in Macon, Georgia, had like Bradford pears lining the driveway to come in. And I thought these were the coolest things. In the springtime, I mean, they were just in full bloom. But you also notice, I don't know if you ever smelled the full bloom of a Bradford pear, though at least that species, they smelled like a dead animal. It was like, yeah, see? It smelled like a rotten, like a dead animal was rotting out there. I walked out of church like, where is that looking for the dead animal? And I couldn't find it. Somebody asked the Bradford pears. But I was hopeful. Like, well, in the fall, we'll get some pears. They're ornamental. They don't have fruit. I didn't learn that until the fall. I was like, where's the pears? These Bradford pears. And so I think that's kind of an apt illustration, if you will, of what had become of the temple. It was a Bradford pear tree. It was very pretty, but it smelled like death and it had no fruit. Right? It was purely ornamental. And so we need to ask ourselves, you know, at the different times in the life of the church, are we too focused on the busy work? Do we turn the worship of God's people toward the causes where we get glory, but God gets none? Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on these verses, says this. Here Jesus' holy wrath burned with frightening purity. Single-handed, he restored the place to its original purpose. As a true priest in the temple of God, he cleansed it for prayer. Jesus is still the one priest in the church of God. His actions then must make us ask whether the church has learned its lesson yet. What blasphemy when the impression left by the church is that buying and selling in this world and its goods is its chief interest. We should not think that this careful scrutiny of the church is a thing of the past. Think of his words to the seven churches in Asia appended to John's letter in Revelation 1. There Jesus is pictured again, robed in his priestly garments, scrutinizing his temple, urging repentance before it is too late. He comes seeking spiritual fruit and true worship. Is that what is most noticeable about your life and that of your Christian fellowship? Spiritual fruit and true worship. So Jesus, you see, uses this fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, as a prophetic sign concerning the lack of fruit in the temple and the judgment that he's bringing upon it. He cleanses the house so that it can now be a house of prayer for the nations, for the Gentiles once again. But the fig tree also serves not only as a prophetic sign of the judgment that he's bringing upon the temple, the fig tree also serves, as Jesus takes on a teaching moment here, we're going to see in just a minute, to teach his disciples about prayer, specifically about believing prayer. Look at verse 21. So Mark 11, verse 21. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Peter's Captain Obvious. But anyway, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Now first I want to address what Jesus says at the end there about the importance of forgiving others. William Lane, I think, summarizes this well. He says, "The effect of the juxtaposition of verses 23 and 24 and 25 is to suggest that not only faith, but also the willingness of the Christian to forgive conditions the efficacy of prayer." Basically, what Lane is pointing out is something that we actually pray every week in the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, unfortunately, you will find teaching, both in the secular world and among so-called Christian preachers, that sounds similar to Jesus' words here about and his instruction about believing prayer, but in reality is actually quite different. So first, just think about in the secular world, you find kind of New Age gurus use very similar language to talk about the power of faith. It doesn't matter what you believe in, just as long as your faith is strong. And they say what you really need to do is train your mind to concentrate and believe that good things will come to you. Believe that good things will come to you. And as you do this, you will tap into the life force of the universe, and that life force of the universe will start sending positive things your way. Right? This is the horoscope. This is pagan mythology. This is all that stuff. If you don't believe me, just go watch any PBS special, right? And self-help seminars, and you see this all over the place. But then there are also kind of modern-day televangelists who will actually take verses like these that we just read and interpret and misapply them in order to prop up this whole notion of their name it and claim it theology. Perhaps you've heard that, the name it and claim it. They'll say things like this: "The reason that you don't have more money, a bigger house, or a bigger car is because your faith isn't big enough. If you had faith, you could walk into a new car dealership and say, 'Cadillac, you are mine. I own you. I am believing God for you, therefore you are mine.' And so says the Christian preacher, if you do that and your faith is big enough, the Cadillac will be yours." We've run into people at times in our lives where I remember Stacy was sick, very sick one time, it was about 10 years ago, and a good, you know, well-intentioned Christian woman came to visit and said, "I thought you had stronger faith than this. Why are you sick? If you had stronger faith, you would not be sick." That's the name it and claim it sort of mentality. But the problem here, I want you to understand, with those name it and claim it preachers is not that they are way off base. The problem is that there is a kernel of truth in the middle of all the rest of the garbage that they teach. And they try to pass off as biblical teaching. And the kernel of truth is this: God is sovereign in all things. That's actually the kernel of truth at the heart of name it and claim it theology. God is sovereign in all things. In fact, the only restriction you notice that Jesus puts on believing prayer here is God's sovereignty. You see how he responds to Peter's incredulity in verse 22? Jesus says, "Have faith in God." What Jesus is saying, you see, is that God is willing and able to do all his holy will. Therefore, when you pray, don't doubt God's ability to do anything that you ask him to do. Let me turn, if you would, in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James, the brother of our Lord, says basically the same thing in his epistle. I want to show you. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. We're going to look at a couple passages here in James and 1 John, but we'll begin in James chapter 1. And look what he writes in verse 5. James 1 verse 5. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, the problem with the name it and claim it people is that they seem to think that all they need is big faith, and therefore God is bound to do my will. And they forget to add that little but very important phrase in the Lord's Prayer: "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thy will be done. But please hear me. Just because the name and claim it people abuse verses like this, don't allow their false teaching to cause you to miss this amazing thing that Jesus is teaching us here in Mark chapter 11. After he curses the fig tree and the fig tree dies, Jesus points to God the Father as the source of the power. It's basically saying, if you pray in faith, trusting that God is sovereign, then you can pray like me. He's calling his followers to pray with confidence, to pray believing in the sovereignty of God. That God will actually listen and can actually change things. We just looked at a passage in James. Just turn over a page or two further on into 1 John chapter 5. Just one verse here. Look what John says. 1 John 5 verse 14. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That's the point that Jesus is making in Mark 11. You disciples need to learn to pray with confidence. And in order to pray with confidence, you need to learn this truth: all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. It's not a magic formula to get what you want. It's Jesus' divine guidance for how we ought to pray, believing that God is able to do whatever he pleases to do. Let me make just one little very practical application, if I may, concerning this idea of confidence in prayer or believing prayer. Too often I will hear Christians who rightly believe in the sovereignty of God wrongly apply that doctrine to their prayer life. So I want you to think about this with me, if you would. The result is apathy and a lack of fervent prayer because they figure something like, well, God already has it all planned out, and he's going to do the right thing anyway, so why pray? Or why ask him to change something if he's just going to do whatever he wants? There's a little book on prayer by Richard Pratt. It's a great book called Praying with Your Eyes Open. I recommend it if you want to learn more about prayer or read some of these things. But let me just read a little bit of what he has. He makes this point a similar point along these lines. This is from Praying with Your Eyes Open by Richard Pratt. He says this: serious dangers lurk behind an attitude of total resignation. Trust in God's providence can easily turn into passive fatalism. If we continually focus on how our circumstances are blessed by the hand of divine providence, before long we will see little reason to petition God. Such was the reasoning of the child who prayed at bedtime, "God, you already know everything, so I don't need to ask you to take care of it. Amen." In effect, adults often pray in a similar way. When someone becomes ill, we simply commit the matter to God's will rather than seek to change the situation through prayer. When a family falls apart, we throw up our hands at what appears to be inevitable instead of asking God to remedy the hurt and the pain. Despite the apparent piety of such resignation, these attitudes are often evidence of fatalism, not faith. As a fatalistic attitude grows within us, prayer becomes less and less important. We must be careful, therefore, not to allow a wholesome trust in God's providence to lead us away from enthusiastic involvement in prayer. Let me put it this way. It is right and good and true and biblical to pray, "O Lord, not my will be done, but yours be done." But be careful that those words don't become a mantra that leads you to apathy in your prayer. It's actually my personal belief that far too many Christians, misuse and misapply these words, "if it be your will," in their prayers, right? If it be your will. Yes, we should acknowledge that nothing will happen outside of God's will. We believe in His sovereignty. Yes, God is sovereign over all things. At the same time, we also believe that God hears and answers the prayers of His children, and He responds to our prayers. Why do we feel like we have to give God an out, right, in our prayers? Well, you know, but only if you want to, God. Only if you think it's a good idea. But only if it's, you know, according to your will. Instead, why don't we just pray for the things that we need and desire and let God figure out whether or not it's the right thing? Right? God tells us that we should pray for healing. Think about it this way. The next time that you're praying and asking God to heal someone, or pleading with God to save a marriage, or to bring a person to salvation, or to give you the job that you want, try to make a habit of not saying, "if it be your will." The mere fact that you're praying is proof already that you believe in God's sovereignty and that He changes things. So you already acknowledge that by just the fact that you're praying. But instead, maybe possibly try this. "God, please heal this person. God, please save this marriage. God, reveal yourself to this person. Or God, I need and want this job. Please work it out so that I will get it." I think you'll find that making it a habit of not praying, "if it be your will," your prayers will be more deliberate, vibrant, and confident, and full of faith. I actually kind of stumbled across this book years ago, about the time we were dating. I was dating Stacy. And before that, whenever I had, like, perhaps been interested in a girl or gone on a date, I would pray, "Lord, if this is the woman for me, please reveal your will. Lord, if this is your will, please tell me. Show me a sign. Something. I got to figure this out." And after actually reading that book and learning how to pray better when I was dating Stacy, I said, "Lord, I need this woman. Make her mine." And my prayer life changed. I mean, I'm not saying that I caused that, but God answers prayer, right? And if it wasn't right, He wouldn't have answered it, or He would have answered it differently, right? If it wasn't the right thing. I didn't need to keep giving Him a way out. "Lord, well, only if it's your will, or if you can actually tell me what your will is, then I'll figure out what to do. Lord, please heal this woman. Lord, save this marriage. Lord, save my cousin. Lord, save my aunt." You see, Jesus cleansed the temple here in order to make room for the Gentiles to seek God's face in prayer. That was His original intention for that court of Gentiles. And Jesus teaches us how to approach God in believing prayer here. And He basically is telling us, have faith in God. Believe that you have received all things for which you pray and ask, and they'll be granted to you. Because this is our confidence before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Let's pray.